Turn to 1 John. 1 John, this would be little John. And we're just going to do some Bible study this morning. I don't have what I would call a message per se. We're just going to do as Paul instructed Timothy. He said, until I come, give attention to the reading of the word and doctrine. And we're going to do that today. Most of the time when I go to the Lord and ask Him for what it is that He wants us to deal with on our times together, He will give me a specific message, a specific subject. He'll lead me through the Word of God as I put a message together. Occasionally, it doesn't come that way. This is one of those occasions. And so as I'm reading, I sense life in this passage. And I feel impressed to share it with you today. It's what I felt when we came in. And as we just prayed just now, what I was looking for was if the Lord wanted to take us in a different direction, if He wanted to show us something else, to give Him the opportunity to do that. 1 John chapter 2, beginning to read in verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, this is written 2,000 years ago. I'm going to comment on it as we read, as the Lord gives me liberty to do so. 2,000 years ago, the disciples said, it's the last time. We know that it's the last time as well. We see the signs. We read in the words of Jesus when the disciples asked Him, would you tell us what are the signs of the end of the days and the signs when you're going to come again so that we will not miss that and we will see it and know it and understand it. And if you're a Christian and you have any awareness of what the Word of God says, and we see the signs of the end times in our culture today. Picking up the newspaper, we see what's happening in Israel. We see what's happening in our own land. We see what's happening in the moral culture of our civilization. And most believers would acknowledge that these are the last days. I can tell you there was a time that I thought for sure that Jesus just absolutely had to come during my lifetime. I'm not so sure about that anymore. Not because I'm older, but just because of the things that I've seen and experienced, and because I recognize that from the very beginning, every generation has felt that those were the last days. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, Peter, when he stood up and preached his Pentecostal sermon, he quoted Joel by saying, and in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that was the day that the Holy Ghost was poured out. So Peter felt that the prophecy of Joel about the last days was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Here is John, many years after the resurrection of Jesus, his crucifixion and resurrection. He also felt it was the last days. And so apparently it is something that Christians have always felt and always will. And I'm not sure that that's all bad. And I'll tell you why. It seems to me that we as believers ought to always be living in a spiritual condition and in a sense of anticipation that says, if Jesus comes in the next second, I'm ready. Now, the other side of that is those who are waiting for him to come and they've sold everything and gone out and sat on a mountaintop waiting for him to show. I believe that as Christians, we ought to be living like, in terms of working and doing the work of the kingdom, like he's not coming in our lifetime. We ought to be living on the inside in a sense of anticipation and a sense of discipline and a sense of holiness that would not be ashamed at his coming if he were to walk in the door today. I'm not sure he'd walk in the door. He probably would just appear in the middle of the room. Amen. But should he appear, John says, and we'll see this in verse 28, that we should not be ashamed at his coming. But it strikes me as I read this where he declares, he doesn't surmise, he says, little children, it is the last time. And the way he knows it's the last time is one specific observation that he has made, and that is that there are many antichrists loose on the earth. Think about this word, antichrist. Normally, when you say antichrist in Christian circles, we get this conjuring up of the individual who is referred to in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians by a variety of names. He's called the little horn. He's called the beast. He's called the son of perdition. He's referred to by many names. We generally refer to him as the Antichrist, which the Bible tells us is a person, a live person, who is going to be reborn from the dead and indwelt by Satan to the extent that he will be Satan personified in much the same way that Jesus is God personified. Now, he's called Antichrist because he is against everything that Christ is for. He is, in essence, everything that Christ is not. He is the opponent of Jesus. He is the antithesis of Jesus. If Jesus is love, he is hate. Jesus is goodness, he is badness. Jesus is life, he is death. Everything that Jesus is, Antichrist, is the exact opposite. And so when we say, use this term Antichrist, when we use this term Antichrist, generally we think of the person of Antichrist, the individual Antichrist that will be here at the end of time. He's the one that brings in the mark of the beast. He's the one that puts Christians to death as martyrs. He's the one that we love to hate. But John says that we have heard that Antichrist shall come. But he further says that even now there are many Antichrists already at work in the world. They are not the Antichrist, capital A, who is to come, but they are doing his work. In the same sense that while Jesus has not come in his second advent, his second coming, to bring in the fullness of his kingdom, there are many of his representatives here on the earth who are doing his work, aren't they? Aren't we? That's us, okay? And so what John is saying is that there are many out there who are antichrist. They are opposed to him. Regardless of what they say with their mouth and regardless of what they would have you believe, they are aggressively and eagerly from the heart opposing the cause of Christ. Now, it should not surprise us to see this happening today when it's been happening since the resurrection of Jesus. Here we are in the first century, and John says there are many antichrists already out there laying the groundwork for the coming of the capital A antichrist. Now we find also in the fourth chapter of 1 John a reference to the spirit of antichrist. There is a spirit that is anti the Lord Jesus. There's a spirit that is anti everything that he stands for. I regret to have to say today that that spirit seems to be in large measure in our world systems on the ascendancy. It seems to be today more reputable, more acceptable, more in fellowship with the majority of the world to be against the things of God than to be in favor of the things of God. If you favor the things of God, you're going to find significant opposition and in many places significant oppression. If you oppose the things of God, you are likely to find more acceptance and more fellowship in the world. You see this in, if you are fortunate enough to work in a Christian firm, perhaps you're not aware, you don't see very much of this, but if you do not work for a Christian company where it is run and administered by Christians, and in some cases even where you work in a Christian company, you're going to see a lot of antichrist activity going on. We see it in our culture. We see it in our, we talked about it earlier, in our political system. It's part of what we are experiencing. Now, verse 19 seems to refer to some individuals who used to be a part of the church, but no longer are. And for what reason, we do not know. John gives us some insight. He says they. He does not identify who these people were. He just calls them they. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out instead, that they might be made manifest, or that it might be made revealed or made clear that they were not all of us from the beginning. I have no idea what that particular problem was, but apparently there were some in the church of his day. I don't know if this is a local church or if this is the church body as a whole. John, as an apostle, sees these things going on, and he recognizes that some of these people that are masquerading as Christians are not Christians at all. They are actually antichrist. Paul writes about them in one of his letters, and he says, their God is not the God that we worship. Their God is their own belly, meaning their own flesh. They are out for their own agenda. They're out to please themselves rather than to please the Lord Jesus. Apparently, that is part of what was going on here. And then in verse 20, he says, but ye, not like they, but ye, you're different from them. They have a spirit of antichrist. You have, on the other hand, an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, the word unction here comes from a Greek word that means an endowment, or it also means I really like this word. It means a smearing. And it has to do, it's the same word that's translated a little later. We'll come to it just a little later, where he says you have an anointing. Here it's translated you have an unction. Down below it's translated you have an anointing. It means the same thing. And the idea is that you have something greasy. In the natural, this would be an anointing. You'd take some oil and you'd pour it on you, or you would spread it on you, you'd use it on your skin. You would smear it. I like that word because what it says to me, this unction is not a thing at all, but it's actually a person. And who would this person be? It would be the Holy Spirit. And when I read that, every time I read that, I've written in the margin of my Bible, smearing, and every time I read that, what it says to me is God has smeared himself all over me. He just smeared himself all over me. And he so possessed me that he smeared me with himself. I don't know if that speaks to you, but it just, I don't know, it says something that I can't put into words. I don't know exactly how to express it. I sense it on the inside, but I don't know how to put it in words that I can make anybody else understand the full impact of that. He says, you have an unction, you have an anointing, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and because of that, you know all things. Now, Lois, it is on the strength of this scripture. Okay? Got it? Private joke. Pardon? Oh, yes. All the more. I'm going to remember this. 1 John 2 and 20. She will say to me, do you know something or other? And I say, yeah, I know everything. And she laughs. She humors me. But she doesn't know I'm serious. Hallelujah. I have an unction from the Holy One. Now, it is true that sometimes I can't get everything I know out. Are you listening? But I know it. I know it. I may not understand it up here to where I can get it out my mouth so that you will understand it, but I know it. Why do I know it? Because he said I do. He said I do. He said I do. And if I do, then I do. If I was healed, I am healed. If I were healed, I am healed. If I know all things, I know all things. I may not understand all that that means, but I believe what he said about me. I know all things. Now, Jesus knew all things, didn't he? Everybody agree he knew all things? What happened when his disciples said to him, when are you coming again? He said, well, that hadn't been revealed yet. Only the Father knows that, and I can't express that to you. I can't tell you that. I know it, it's in here, but I can't tell you that. I know all things. I may not be able to express them all to you at this moment, but I know all things. But here's the problem. Now I have to acknowledge that she does too. And now I'm in deep trouble. Amen. A little gray-haired levity there. All right, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I didn't write to you to tell you some truth. But because you do know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. The idea here, had I written to you and you didn't know the truth, you wouldn't have believed it anyway. I'm writing this to you for the express reason that you do know the truth, and I'm exhorting you and encouraging you. Now watch these next couple of verses. There is a temptation today, and has been, I guess, from the beginning. There is a tendency on the part of many of our Christian leaders. I'm not talking about those that we would look to as solid Christian men. I'm talking about those that profess themselves to be Christians but are in civil leadership of our land. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He, that liar who denies that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior that God has sent, that person is a liar. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, now watch this, the same hath not the Father. Now how about all those people who they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus? they're a liar, they are antichrist, and they do not know God. All right? They are liars, they are antichrist, and they do not know God. Period. Pastor, shouldn't Christians be tolerant? Yes, let us be tolerant and just let the world go to hell, believe in whatever they want. Let's be tolerant. See, that's not tolerance. It's not love either. Whoso hath not the Son hath not the Father. Denying that Jesus is who he said he is an open testimony that that person does not know God. Aha. We have millions and millions, and one of the fastest growing religions in the earth today is Islam. And we all know enough about Islam to know that they are worshiping God. They call his name Allah. Allah. A-L-L-A-H. Their expression is, Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet. They do not accept Jesus. That's why they're Islam and not Christian. Many Christians believe that Muslims are worshiping the same God we are. They are not. A different God. Not just because his name is different. They think that they're worshiping the God of Abraham, because Abraham's their father too. Islam finds its lineage to Abraham through Ishmael, the child of the flesh. We find our lineage to God, or to Abraham, through Isaac, who is the child, the miracle child of promise. Okay? And so the Muslim, the person who follows, does not know the God that you and I know. The Jew that worships the God that you and I worship does not know him because they deny Jesus. Even though they know the historic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they do not know him because they deny the Son. Now, when Jesus, you can read this in Big John, Gospel of John. Jesus is having a confrontation with some of his fellow Jews one day. And he said this to them. He said, you didn't know God. You don't know God, because if you knew him, you'd know me. You remember that? If you knew him, you'd know me. If you knew him, you'd recognize me. You don't know him. And so I don't find that to be intolerant or unkind for me to say today that the Jewish people, if they have not accepted Yeshua, Jesus, as their Messiah, they do not know the Father. They can talk about him. They can pray to him. They can sing about him. They can chant about it, but they do not know him according to the Word of God. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of the Scripture. And then we see the italics, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So when we come to Jesus, we meet God the Father. How shall I say this? One of the things to listen for, this is not always true, but one of the things to listen for when you're talking with someone, or about spiritual things, or perhaps you're praying with someone, if you encounter someone that is always talking about God, 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 when they pray, they're saying, oh God, God this, God that, God something else. There's a good chance that they do not know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. Because one of the things, think about yourself. When you came to know Jesus, didn't God become all of a sudden Father? And now you find yourself praying, Father. You understand what I'm talking about? The idea of Father is pretty much a New Testament concept. There is a reference to God as Father in Isaiah, where it talks about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But God was not really known to the Jew as Father until Jesus came. And He introduced God to us as a Father. And I've always noted, as a pastor, I have opportunity to pray with people a lot, you know, and have for a long time. And I notice this about people when they pray. That when you really get to know the Father, you talk to Him as Father, as opposed to Him being God, if you understand the difference. I don't want to strain at a gnat here and swallow a camel, because it's not always the case. Sometimes you're dealing with a young Christian who just hasn't really grown into that yet, and he's still God. He hasn't had time to really get to know Him yet. But it's just it's something to if it's necessary, you know it, the Lord will bring back to you what I just said. All right, let's move on to verse 24. I want to get to the end of this chapter before we close today. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, then ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. This is a passage right here among many in the Word of God that flies in the face of this doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved. This verse says that's not the situation at all. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, because if you do, then you will continue. So what's the antithesis of that? If you don't, then you won't. And so there's a verse in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's the 25th verse, where Jesus said in one of His letters to the seven churches, He said, hold fast to that which you have. Hold fast, hold on to it. In Matthew, He said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's more important for you to finish right than to get started and quit in the middle. And so many today, unfortunately, have believed this really erroneous doctrine. My own personal view is it's an antichrist doctrine, because I believe that that doctrine of once saved, always saved is taking many people to hell. You've got scads and scads and scads of people who have been to, you know, in Bible school or Sunday school at age 7 or 8 or whatever, and they have, you know, they've gone through the thing and they've been baptized, and maybe even they were converted. They'd be genuinely born again. I think lots of them weren't, but I think it is also the case that many of them were. But they didn't continue. They didn't stay in it. They didn't hold in there. They said, well, I got that taken care of. I got that ticket punched. I'll put that in my handkerchief drawer, down under the bottom of my handkerchief, or I'll stick them in my safe deposit box, and I'll, you know, so that when I die, that I can stop on the way and pick up from my safe deposit box my ticket. And when I meet Peter, I just show him ticket, ticket, ticket. See, I got it. In the meantime now, I can really enjoy life, and I can drink all the schlitz I can handle, and I can do all the other things, you know, that Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, Teresa. So I got that taken care of when I was 7 years old. Hallelujah! Now I'm going to live like the devil. Doesn't work that way. God is not like that. You can't play Him for a sucker. And if you read the Word of God for yourself, see, this is the problem with people who believe that. Most of them haven't read it for themselves. I mean, you read it for yourself. I used to believe that. Our church taught it. But when I started to read the Word of God for myself, I saw, hey, that can't be right. It can't be true. Otherwise, the Word of God's wrong. Now, do I believe that we can be eternally secure? Oh, yes, absolutely. Do I believe that we can stay saved and that nobody can take me out of my Father's hand? Yes, oh, yes, absolutely. The devil doesn't have enough power. If he brought all his demons to bear against me, he could not turn me away from the kingdom of heaven. But I do know that if I decided to, I could turn and walk away myself. And usually what happens is people don't decide, well, I'm going to walk away. What they do is decide not to pay attention to the things of God and not give attention to the things of the Lord and don't continue in the things in which they've been birthed. And they walk away before they even know it. They're so far away they can't even remember back there. And so in many of our churches we hear all this about rededicating, rededicating, rededicating. What's a rededicating? I mean, if you can't lose it, what are you rededicating? Why do we do that? It just makes no sense. The carnal mind it's not reasonable. If it's once dedicated and can never be lost, then why do you rededicate it? Continue in it. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Here's that unction. Here's that smearing. Here's that gift of the Spirit of God, which ye have received of him abideth or lives in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, let me speak briefly about this verse. I know we're covering a lot of subjects today, but that's the way John wrote it. When the Spirit of God lives on the inside of you, Jesus said, after I'm gone, I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will teach you all things. John says you have no need of a teacher to teach you. Now, then why do we have teachers in the body of Christ? Why do we have the ministry gift? Why do we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Why didn't he leave teachers out? Because teachers certainly can help us. I mean, if it couldn't, then why are we doing this morning if it was not a profitable venture? But the fact is that if you have the Spirit of God in you, you don't need a teacher. A teacher can help you, and a teacher can grease the path for you and help you to understand some things that might be more difficult otherwise. But if you were all by yourself and you were alone and just you and the Holy Ghost, he could teach you everything you needed to know. Now, how do I know that? Because when Jesus came, all he had was the Spirit of his Father on the inside of him. When Paul was born again, Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, when it pleased the Lord, who had his hand on me from my mother's womb, when it pleased him to finally reveal his Son in me, then I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't enroll in the local schools. I didn't go to get taught. But what I did was I went to the desert. 3 years later, I came back. He said, I never did get anything from the other apostles. Then he said, well, except I did go and visit with Peter one time. But, you know, it wasn't a, you know, kind of thing you would really think about in terms of being taught. The Holy Spirit was in him and taught. Over and over again in his letters, he says, the mystery that was hidden from the prophets, God has revealed it to me. How did he do it? By his Spirit. You say, Pastor Vic, I don't have a college degree. I didn't go to Bible school. I maybe didn't even finish high school. I'm an average or below average student. I don't have a real good mind. That's not possible. Yes, it is. The Word of God doesn't say, if you have a bright mind, you need not any man to teach you. Now, religious people don't understand this. You and I should, however. Shortly after I'd been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and things were just happening so in my life, you know that I never went to a seminary, and I'm not particularly proud of that. It's not a matter of personal pride. It's just that's the way God worked in my life, and I like to say he took me to the school of the Holy Ghost. And for about 2 years after I was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I just immersed myself in his Word. And he taught me. He taught, I mean, what I know, most most of that, I mean, I have received obviously from others and generously, but most of what I know, he taught me. And so I know how this works. When we were part of another church at the time that this was happening, and I was saved and filled with the Spirit, I went to see our pastor at that time and speaking to him about things that the Holy Spirit was showing me, and particularly about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and so on, because all of that was so new and that wasn't a part of our church tradition. And he said, well, Vic, you can't know those things. You haven't been to seminary. As God is my witness. And I said, I took him to the scripture. I said, well, I understand that. But, and I know what he was taught in the seminary was you got to watch, you know, because we're going to give you the right stuff, but you got to be careful about people in your church who haven't been to seminary. See, they're going to have all sorts of crazy ideas, but we're going to give you the real stuff. And I know where that was coming from. So I took him to the scripture and I said, you have an anointing, you know, that you have no need that any man should teach you. Now, I don't know if he never saw that verse before, but I don't think he had because of the reaction that I got. It was like shock, like I never saw that in there. But then after he had a chance to think about it, well, that's not what that means. And he began to explain it away. Religion doesn't understand this. See, religion thinks that the only thing you can know is what you're learning in your head from someone else. But the Word of God says that if you have an unction, if you have God's Spirit smeared on your life, that you have something living, someone living on the inside of you who is able to teach you things that you could never have been taught by someone else. They are things that would not come through your mind this way. They can only come through your mind this way, because your mind would reject them if they came this way. You understand what I'm saying? That anointing, when he teaches you, is all truth and no lie. Now, verse 28, he closes. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word ashamed there means disgraced. And so he's saying, continue in what you know. Continue in the Word of God. Continue to flow in the anointing that God has granted to you, so that when he does appear, if it is in the next 30 seconds, or if it's 30 years from now, or if it's much longer, regardless of when that is, be always living in such a way that you will always have confidence that you would not be disgraced in his presence if he should instantly show up. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If you know that he is righteous, you know also that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Somebody said in Sunday school this morning, chip off the old block, that if we belong to him, we'll be like him. We'll act like him, our deeds will be like him, our thoughts will be like his, our words also will be like his. All right, that's all I wanted to share with you this morning. Anybody want to add anything?